This morning we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we've reached John chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. I will never forget when my oldest child learned the word judge. It came to us in a surprising way. She was being corrected for something that any child would be corrected for doing, and she screamed in response, "Don't judge me!" I said, "Where did you learn that?" But sure enough, the word came out again. Not long after, when a sibling was doing something wrong, I heard, "Judge him!" We don't want to be judged, but we want there to be a judge, right? In this scene, a famous scene in the life and ministry of Jesus, some of his enemies are setting him up by putting him in a position to act as judge. In verse 6, we see that they had said all this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. How was this a test? Well, it put Jesus in what felt like an impossible position. Either he agreed with them that, yes, the law of Moses commands them to stone this woman, and all of the foundation and reputation he had as being a friend of sinners and being a friend of tax collectors and sinners and one who was merciful, all of that would be gone in an instant. And if he did so, the Romans would have cause to arrest him because you were not allowed to call for or execute a death sentence unless you were the Roman government. So either that happened, or he said, "No, leave her alone, she's fine." And they could bring religious charges against him that he was going against the law of Moses, that he was soft on sin, and he was impugning the holiness of God and of his law. It was a trap. We get to learn from this incident, though, what kind of judge Jesus is. This is one passage among many in Scripture. It's not the only one to teach us lessons on judging and condemning others. We can't read these verses, "Let he who's without sin cast the first stone," and think that that's all Jesus had to say about judgment. So as always, we will read this in the context of all that the Bible teaches. But at the same time, there are some unique and some beautiful things we can learn here about Jesus as judge. Because we don't want to be judged, but we want there to be a judge. And in this story, what I think is revealed to us is the heart of the judge, Jesus. Three things that I want us to see in this story. One, he is the only judge. And two, he is a just judge. And three, he is a merciful judge. First, he is the only judge. One thing this incident shows is not a blanket statement that judgment is bad. It is instead that judgment belongs to the Lord. First of all, one thing that the scribes and Pharisees did right was this. In verses 3 through 5, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." This is what they did that was right. They judged based on God's standard. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? We look to God's Word. Not to our feelings, not to our culture, not to our own wisdom. Only God has the authority to tell us how to live. And we don't judge ourselves or others according to anyone else's rule or standard. So if we see something wrong in someone's life, unless we can point to God's Word and show them their error and their sin, the best we can say is, I don't like that. I don't think that's good. I don't think that's wise. But that is very different from saying, this is absolutely wrong in the eyes of God. But the line that's most famous from this story also shows us that judgment only belongs to the Lord. Verses 7 and 9, Jesus stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, just an interesting note. Technically, according to the law, who was to throw the first stone? The witness. But Jesus turns around. He says, you're so eager to throw a stone, I'm going to give you carte blanche. You can... anybody without sin, throw the first stone. And I love that John is specific in mentioning that the older ones left first. And as I get older, I understand that. As if they have a greater repertoire of sin in their memory to bring to mind and more quickly understand, not me. None of them, none of us is able to stand above the law and look down on others in judgment. Each of them must walk away until only Jesus, the sinless one, is left. Only Jesus, because He is Lord of the law and without sin. But I think it's wise for us, as we talk about this topic, to clear up what it means to judge, what that word means. In English, there's two main ways we use that word. One is to have a good understanding about something. Two is to decide that something must be punished. The first one is something we should do as Christians. Have a good understanding about something. We'll call that discernment. Like you have a judge of a talent show who discerns what's good and what's not good. We also are called to use discernment to judge. We are supposed to judge. The other one is only for God, and we would call that condemnation. To declare somebody is worthy of punishment. We are supposed to judge carefully as Christians whom to trust, whom to follow, and even whom to call a brother or sister in Christ. Scripture even commands us to lead people to repentance, to judge whether or not they are in the Lord, to look at someone who claims to be a Christian but whose life doesn't match that and say, there's no fruit in your life. We are called to judge that and to, in response, lead them into repentance. The issue of church discipline is similar in the sense that it is the church calling her members to submit to God's Word on the authority of God's Word and not their own authority. And it's done in love with the goal of restoration, not condemnation. And it's done in obedience to the command that we distinguish as Christians between the true and the false among us. And so it is right for us to judge in the sense of discerning between good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. But it is not ours to judge in the sense of condemning, of determining that someone must be punished, and it is for us to carry out that punishment. I think of, I'm not going to narrow it down to my kids, I know lots of other kids that do this. They know that their sibling has broken a rule, and they take it upon themselves to execute justice for that transgression. You ever been a sibling that did that or had that done to you? That's not for us to do. It is not ours to bring God's condemnation on another. It is ours to call to repentance. It is ours to distinguish between right and wrong, but not ours to be the judge. And that is so important, to bring it to just recent news. One of the painful things to hear about the political violence and the shooting that happened last week, 2 weeks ago, was to hear what was motivating this young man who felt like justice needed to be done, and it was up to him to do it. And that's tragic. But we all resonate with that. We see injustice. We see wrong. We see things that should not be, and we believe it is up to us not to fix things, not to make things better, but to bring the justice of God down on someone. But we are not the ones to pronounce condemnation over others. Hear the words of Romans 14. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Now that is a word to believers about passing judgment on other believers, your brother or sister who is responsible and accountable to God. It is not your place to bring down judgment upon them. But perhaps surprisingly, we're given the same instruction about judging those outside the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders?" Meaning those who do not claim to be Christians. It is not those outside, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge and discern whether or not they're doing right? God judges those outside. Point is, God is the only one with the power and authority to judge. He is the only judge. This should make us humble before one another. It should make us humble before Him as well. Because He is a just judge. He is the only judge, but He is a just judge. What I believe gets overlooked in this story is that Jesus does not ignore the woman's sin. First of all, He is far more just than her accusers are. This is not set up as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned about justice and Jesus is concerned about mercy. No, His justice exceeds their justice. Look at this, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, okay, that there should be a warning sign there for anyone who knows the law of God. What the scribes and Pharisees would have known is that in the case of adultery, both parties are to be brought forward for judgment, not just one. They have unfairly, specifically targeted the woman, and that is not just. What the scribes and Pharisees would have known is that no one can be condemned without two or three witnesses to their crime. They brought no witnesses. That is not justice. And so Jesus refuses to follow through on this sham of a trial. This is probably, according to some commentators, probably what that whole writing in the sand is all about. I'm sure if you've heard this preached before, you've heard lots of speculation over what Jesus was doing. I once heard a preacher say, well, He was probably writing in the sand the sins of the Pharisees. Or He was probably writing in the sand a pronouncement of judgment. We have no idea what He was writing. But what it looks like He was doing is refusing to engage in this unjust situation. He's just ignoring them. But they persist. And they hound Him. But this is enough to set Him apart as being just and fair. Because justice isn't only about making sure people are punished for their sin. Justice is also about making sure that people are treated rightly, fairly. I could go on and on about how the Bible uses that word justice to describe fairness and concern for the vulnerable. But let's leave it at that for now, that Jesus is a just judge in part because He acts with fairness and gentleness. But like I said, He also doesn't ignore the woman's sin. Even if there were no witnesses, even if the whole thing is a trap, Jesus knows the truth about her without needing to be told. We've seen this already in the Gospels, that Jesus knows the sins of others without needing to be told. And His statement here in verse 11, "From now on, sin no more," assumes that she is guilty. And that's something we have to understand about Him. Jesus doesn't ignore sin. He is not unbothered by it. The Bible is not set up in the way that many people think, that the Old Testament is a bunch of laws and rules and judgment, and then the New Testament is all about grace and forgiveness. The God of the Old Testament is a God of holiness and wrath and judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and forgiveness and indulgence. That's not how it is. Jesus Himself confirms that God's law endures unchanged. In Matthew 5, He says, "Don't think that I've come here to abolish the law. I'm not here to do away with God's law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus does not go soft on sin. Sin will always be sin because goodness does not change. Righteousness is based on the character of God and seeking to be more like Him in His image. So when we fall short of God's standard of righteousness, that can't be ignored. Jesus is just. He is a just judge. He sees our sin. He calls it sin. And if He didn't, then the cross would mean nothing. What is the cross if our sin is not real? It just is tragedy or showmanship. Jesus takes sin very seriously, and that's why there is a cross. Our judge does not ignore our sin, and so we need to be warned. But He also doesn't ignore anyone's sin. And that has a profound effect on how we treat one another, especially those who do wrong, especially those who enrage us, especially those who hurt us. Listen to Romans 12. "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." If you just take verse 20 by itself, can you put that verse back up there, verse 20? If you just take that by itself, which is how we often take God's commands, it is an intolerable burden. Someone hurts me and you're telling me to be nice to them. Someone has sinned against me, and I am to act kindly and graciously to them. I don't have it in me to do that. You don't have it in you to do that. We do not have it in ourselves to be that gracious on the face of things. However, if we combine these first two points, that only God is judge and He is just, then we see that if the one judge can be trusted, we don't need to worry about the evil we see in the world. We can be distressed about it, but we don't need to worry about it going unpunished. We can be patient while we wait for the just judge to fix what's wrong. That's what empowers, that's what enables our gracious living. That's what enables us to be kind to others, to be gracious and forgiving to others. It's because we know that it's not us who will bring judgment. We know it is God, and He will be just. And perhaps He will be gracious and forgive. Either way, He will resolve it and not us. But let's look at verse 11 again. One more thing about justice here. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." True justice desires restoration. True justice wants things to be the way they ought to be. The problem isn't just that sin happened once. The problem is that sin reigns. It rules. It directs us. For justice to truly be done, sin needs to not only be punished, sin needs to have its power broken. I was thinking about this as I was watching a kid's show, just a silly, scripted, predictable kid's show, where there was a bully picking on some weaker kids, and the bully got a talking to, and then what happened the next day? Right back at it. And then the teacher gives the bully a talking to, and then what happens? Right back at it the next day. justice is not being done. The frustration of the students who are being mistreated is, that's not justice. You can give him detention, but he's still back out here bullying again and again and again. And there was a sense of like, when will this be fixed? And that's what Jesus' justice has in mind. It's not just saying to the one, hey, I forgive you. You can go keep doing the same bad stuff again and again. True justice demands that sin stop. Not just be punished, but that it be no more. And in the justice of God, that is our hope. Not just that sin will be punished, but one day it will be no more. And we look forward to that day. We see He is the only judge. He is a just judge. Lastly, we see that He is a merciful judge. We need to have firmly fixed in our minds the conviction that that God is holy and just. That He does not ignore, belittle, wink at, or forget sin. We need that idea because without it, we can't understand the mercy and grace of God. Now, there is a distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting the bad thing you deserve. Grace is getting good things that you don't deserve. I'm going to speak of them kind of in the overlapping sense here, the mercy and grace of God. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus says to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He first asked, "Where's everybody else that was here trying to stone you?" They did not condemn her because they could not. They were disqualified. They were not the ones with the authority to judge, and they stood condemned by the law, just as she did. They did not condemn her because they could not. Jesus did not condemn her because He chose not to. He is her judge. He has the right to condemn her. Only the lawgiver can be the grace giver. He is just, and she deserves to be condemned. Without that fact, the beauty of this moment is completely lost. You need to hear that. Jesus is just, and the woman deserves to be condemned. And without that, if we let go of that, if we ignore that, the beauty of the moment is lost. Grace is not really grace unless it gives us what we do not deserve. Romans 11, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If we think we deserve to be forgiven, then we're not talking about the grace of God. If we think we can explain it, it was extenuating circumstances, it was a moment of weakness, everybody else is doing it, whatever excuses we can come up with to justify why we should be forgiven means that we're not looking to grace. And we do that to others as well. We do that to others. We want to have compassion on them. We think it's a Christian impulse to try to justify or explain away or minimize and belittle and overlook their sin. We try to apply sympathy and understanding so strongly that we cover up the wretchedness of people's sin and our own sin. And the smaller we make sin, the smaller we make grace. Because the beauty of grace and the horror of sin are proportional. I say that to my math people out there. There is a proportional relationship between the horror of sin and the beauty of grace. To those that are not as mathematically inclined, Luke 7, beginning in verse 41, Jesus tells this parable. Set the scene. He's at the home of a man, a Pharisee who's righteous, who seeks to always obey the law. And as he is dining in that home, a woman who is known and reputed for her sin, comes in and washes Jesus' feet with tears. And the man who's hosting, Simon, says, if he knew this woman's sin, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus, knowing what's on his heart, says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is a huge sum. The other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he'd canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. He who is forgiven little loves little. And I say that, and I believe Jesus says that, not to say, well, some of us don't have that much sin, and so we're not going to love Jesus as much. I say that because if we don't see our sin as great as it is, if we don't see the depth and the wretchedness and the evil and the horror of it, we will not be as astounded by grace as we should be. Grace is so amazing because sin is so terrible. And what does the woman do in this story? What is her response to give us some clue about why she is forgiven? Does she answer? Does she say anything? Does she try to explain her circumstances? Does she object to the injustice of the situation? Does she try to blame the guy that she was caught with? Does she promise to do better next time? No, she's just there. She is receiving a grace, a mercy that she knows she does not deserve from the judge who has no reason to set her free. But how does the judge, the one judge, stay just while refusing to condemn? Perhaps you've heard me share this story before. I think it is a beautiful illustration of that. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or just a story someone made up, doesn't change it. The story of a grandfather and a grandson out in fields of dry wheat at harvest time. And they're looking at acres and acres of dry wheat, and off in the distance they see a cloud coming towards them. A cloud that seems to be a fire approaching them. They are surrounded. There is no way they can escape this wall of fire coming through the dry grass. They will be consumed. And the grandfather, without panicking, pulls out a match from his pocket, lights it, tosses it. The grass catches fire and the wind takes it far away. And as the flames approach them, he and the young man just step into the burned out ground that has already been burned, and the fire goes around them. This is what the judge does. He calls us to stand where judgment has already fallen. He calls us to stand where the fire has already consumed, because it will not burn twice. On the cross, God remains just. He punishes sin. It is burned. And in the cross of Jesus, God remains gracious, because the punishment that we deserve is taken by a willing sacrifice, God the Son. He calls us to be in Christ, to stand where judgment has already fallen. At the cross, Jesus was punished for our sins. We are in Him. Judgment will not strike us now. We are covered by Him. This is why in Romans 8 it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This freedom from condemnation that the woman received out of mercy is possible in no other way. Only in Christ Jesus is there no condemnation. Only for those who believe in Him, follow Him, who are one of His. Otherwise, the just judge will justly judge. He will condemn. There is no other way for God to look upon the sinner and say, as verse 11 does, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." As we're going to sing in a few minutes, before the throne of God above, we sing, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him where judgment has already fallen and pardon me." Anger is no stranger to our hearts. We see sin, we want justice. We are sinned against, we want condemnation for the sinner. And we need to understand the heart of the judge. People who understand the heart of Judge Jesus need no revenge, need no satisfaction of seeing punishment. They give judgment to Him. They trust His justice and they rejoice in His mercy. There's a beautiful example of that I came across a number of months ago. I don't even know how I read the article, but it was in some magazine. I think I was sparked by seeing the name of a musician that I liked. And he was releasing a solo album. And it was the story behind the album that caught my attention. It's a long story. The summary of it is this. He had a moment in his childhood where he was terribly abused. And he'd kept it stored up in his heart for so long. And at some point, he mentioned it to his mother recently, thinking she knew, and he'd already told her, and she had no idea. And he had to relive that experience in sharing it with his mother. And then all the anger and all the frustration, all the hatred started boiling to the surface. And this album that he released chronicled that journey from beginning to end. Of remembering it, sharing it with others, wrestling with medication, with therapy, with rage. And as the album nears its end, the second to the last song is called Stone Catcher. And I remember hearing that song for the first time and it just flooring me. Because he gets into the second verse and he says, it could have just as well been me. Brought before them head down in that midday heat, only defined by my most heinous deeds. And you stoop down and start writing in the sand. He's thinking of the one who wronged him. And he says, he puts that sinner in the position of the woman caught in adultery. And he says, it could have been me. In your place. And what do? You stoop down, you start writing in the sand. He says, when it comes back around, let me be a stone catcher. Let me be like you. One who sees and is enraged by the evil and the injustice and the pain of sin. And who instead refuses to engage the way the world does, but instead seeks to stop the stones from flying. People who see the justice of God and trust that justice can imitate His mercy and His grace. Let us be stone catchers. Let us be people who trust our judge enough to be gracious and enough to be patient and enough to look forward to the day when even the most horrendous sinner either stands redeemed by the blood of Christ or justly punished by a trustworthy God. Before the throne, our Savior stands, punishing Him instead of us. Let us rejoice in that. God in heaven, You are just, holy, 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 and You are merciful beyond our understanding or imitation. We pray that we would be so transformed by Your goodness and grace to us that we would live with revolutionary grace before the world. Make us quick to forgive. Heal the deep wounds of our hearts that we may lead others. As we sang earlier in the words of Psalm 51, that as You forgive and are gracious to me, sinners then will learn from me what Your graciousness looks like. Transform our hearts and enable us by Your Spirit in us to be a people who patiently wait Your justice and radically forgive until that day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.